Hello, my name is Grant Miles Era, and I'm lead pastor at New Song Church. And I know these are challenging times. We're all very much in the midst of concern and questioning, just a lot of raw emotion at the moment. And I think it's no coincidence and actually a wonderful thing that this week in our series, we're focusing on the person of Jesus. And this has been planned for quite a long time. And of course, every Sunday, Jesus enters into the story. But this week particularly is about the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is the most primary focus for us right now as followers of Jesus. Before we begin, I just want to say that you may encounter some things in this message that might trouble you, cause you some consternation even. And I would ask that you would just rest with Christ and with one another in that space of pondering and reflection and allow God to enter in, perhaps even convict us, but both encourage us and comfort us also in all the ways that he does, because he is here and he is with us and he wants to change us. So before we begin, I'm just going to pray for us. Will you pray with me? Lord, these are challenging times, but as God's people, we know that we are called to be the place where new things are born, even out of, and sometimes especially out of, the most difficult times. And these cause us to be both salt and light in our communities. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive that which you have for us today, both as individuals and as a church and as a community. And now may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When I first decided that this message would be about Jesus in the series that we have, originally I was thinking of it in terms of Jesus being someone to look to, similarly to how we've looked at other characters from Scripture. When we've looked at a few, we looked at the disciples, Joseph, Esther, Elijah, Jonah, Moses. And in a way, look at Jesus' life like we have the others to see times of disorientation and then watch where he encountered God the Father who brought him through to reorientation. And actually, I was going to choose a passage from Philippians that we actually studied a few months ago. But then I realized, I'm grateful that I realized this, that what we need right now is not simply an example to follow. We desperately need a savior. We need a savior. One who can actually change us. Not just a life, an exemplary life to follow, but a savior to change us. I remember the singer-songwriter Rich Mullins, and he was asked, quite often he said, a question by interviewers as to who is your hero? Who's your hero, Rich? Because Rich was kind of a hero to some in the way he wrote his songs and the way he talked about God. He was asked, who's your hero? And Rich said he would usually answer with the name of some person from history whom he admired. And the interviewers were usually surprised and they would say, Rich, I thought you would say Jesus was your hero. And Rich said he replied, Jesus is not my hero. Jesus is my savior. And there's a great distinction there. You know, I've wrestled all week with my responses to what is happening in our nation. I have to say I felt frustrated at times, guilty, confused, angry, sad. And I have had some days when all I could do was cry. And then I wondered who my tears were for. Me? Is it self-pity? It is such a challenging time for all of us. At New Song Church over the past couple of years, we've talked a lot about what it means to be followers of Jesus and being what we call a sign, a foretaste, an instrument of the kingdom of God. We're a sign that God is here. We're a foretaste of the kingdom to come. We should be building that sense of presence here. And we're also an instrument. We are the instruments by which God enacts his kingdom on the earth now. And one of my takeaways from the events of the past week personally, and I think it applies to all of us, is that firstly, where it counts most, the condition of our society has become progressively more and more removed from the vision of the kingdom of God that Jesus told us about and that he wants to have us live into and according to. But at the same time, I see many voices, both religious and secular, crying out for actually just such a condition of community that promotes the biblical principles of the kingdom, of justice, of mercy, humility, compassion, love, empathy, diversity of community, and peace. There are many voices that are crying out for this in the world. And it seems that much of the pain and the outrage that we're hearing all over our nation is a response to unrighteousness and a realization that things are broken. Things are broken. And also the desire to make changes to what most people, as we are made in the image of God, with this innate sense of right and wrong, are crying out for righteousness. And I see that. So when people carry a sign that says Black Lives Matter, I can say amen as a person of the kingdom. When people cry out that our criminal justice system is broken and disproportionately punishes minorities and the poor, I can say amen. When I see people out in the street expressing their sorrow and anger that the system doesn't represent them or protect them, I can support them. When I witness the destruction of property that destroys the livelihood of people who have worked to build a better life, I can mourn with them. And I can take practical steps to help them get back on their feet. When I see police officers of integrity and professionalism receiving hatred because of the system within which they have to work or the wrongdoing of those who share their uniform, I can grieve and offer support to them and their families. When I see people made in God's image being stereotyped and characterized in harmful and inaccurate ways, it does grieve me. And I should speak out about it. And when I see with my eyes and feel with my heart all of these things, I can connect both with people and with the God who made them all. And I believe that more than any other belief system that has ever been put forward or ever will be put forward, the Christian faith has an explanation for the way that things are and a very clearly defined perspective on how things should be. And not only that, but a well-defined map to guide us towards change. And for any follower of Jesus, this must be taken extremely seriously. And it starts with us, individuals. It must start with us before it can change any community or any nation. But here's the problem, and I see this in myself first. The Christian faith is believed and taught and applied and lived out by people. By me, by you, by us. And we are imperfect in our understanding and our obedience. It has been famously said that in walking with Jesus, if we are not moving forward, then we are not standing still. We will be rather falling away. And therefore, not only for individual lives, but for the church as a whole, we must be awake and alert to the world around us and the call of the kingdom of God towards righteousness in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, as much as it is our a responsibility. One of my favorite descriptions from a church of a particular denomination, though I don't agree with everything that they say, is this phrase, that they want to be reformed and reforming. And what that means is not only that they believe that they are an outgrowth of the Reformation that happened a long time ago when certain things that seemed to be broken in the church were reformed, but they also believe that that should be a continual process. And what that means is not only does our context for living the never-changing gospel, our context actually changes with time because culture changes, but also human nature, they understand, if unchecked, causes us to atrophy and decline our spirituality, our vibrancy of faith into institutionalism and irrelevance. and actually become immune to any outside influence, become inward looking and isolated, and not even Jesus sometimes can get in. And it has happened throughout the history of God's dealing with his people, with human beings. We read it in the pages of Scripture and all through the history of the Christian church, and it appears to be unavoidable, this slide into apathy, inward looking, tribalism, irrelevance, inaction. The people of Israel called out of Egypt. What a victory. Melody talked last week about the people of Israel. They came through the Red Sea and they were called to a new land. And they were called actually to be a light in the center of all the nations that would portray to all the world the goodness and character of God and to preserve, be a preservative of salt and light in the world through their relationship. And it fell into some broken system of nationalism and idol worship. The early church began so beautifully, and it was a vibrant force for not only spiritual renewal, but social action in the community, caring for the sick and the widows and taking in the orphans and the children who'd been abandoned to the elements and courageously breaking down all the barriers in Jesus' name that people had constructed to separate themselves from others, making brothers and sisters of people from all sections of society. That was the church. But at many times throughout the church's history, it has become a state religion, caught up with political power and seeking to perpetuate its power and its wealth. And in this country, the church has been guilty of all kinds of things, this unavoidable slide into apathy, looking the other way. The kingdom of God is a hard road, and often we've chosen the easier road. In this country, the church has become complicit with all kinds of dreadful brokenness. And the most tragic of all is its history of justification and support for the institution of slavery and its desire to look away from that despicable trade and the consequences that have been playing out in America for the past 400 years. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote a letter from Birmingham jail when he was arrested for nonviolent protest against segregation. And it's well worth reading. He wrote an eloquent reply to white pastors who wrote to him to tell him to calm down and he should wait because justice will inevitably come without this action. Just wait. It's going to take care of itself. You should read that letter. That was the church then. That was a group of Birmingham, Alabama pastors who were in a place where they felt that that was the right thing to say. And I think they were missing the kingdom that was calling Martin Luther King Jr. and others to say, this is wrong. We're not going to enter into violence, but we get a stand for what is right. Tony Evans, who's an African-American pastor, I saw something he posted this week and it struck me profoundly. I really respect the guy. And what was great about his message, it caused me to not only repent, but also to feel this incredible sense of hope and action. And the best messages always do that. I think that's when God speaks, there's a sense of conviction and a sense of forward motion into hope and action. And he said this about the American church. The biggest problem in the culture today is the church, because the church has failed. We wouldn't even have a crisis of race in America if the church had not failed to deal with this sin like God calls it in his word. But because it passed it off, ignored it, and even promoted it, we still have this division in our culture. So don't expect God to change the White House if he can't even change the church house. I'd encourage you to watch what he has to say. It is important. So it's not just the church, though. This happens on an individual level every day. And there's one thing the scripture teaches us about people, I believe, and I know this about myself, is that we are almost incurably self-centered, comfort-seeking creatures of bad habits and broken motivations and passions. That's why the Bible is so full of calls to be unlike that, offering us the power of Jesus to change, because that's the fact of human nature. And why has this happened? Why, perhaps in the church in America, do we find ourselves in this place? I'd like to suggest a couple of reasons. The first is, you may have heard of this evangelistic tool, which is called the Roman Road. And it's quite popular, and it leads a person through the New Testament book of Romans to lead them into a concept of understanding the need to be saved. And I'm going to present this with all seriousness because I think it is valid and it's important that we consider these words. And here's what it says. First of all, it kind of goes through Romans. It starts in chapter 3 and it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. That's kind of the base level. There's no one righteous, no one who can please God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the really bad news comes, for the wages of sin is death. But then in Romans chapter 5, the next part, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then it says, that here's the response. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the good news, therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is wonderful, and that is true. And I would encourage us all to take those words seriously, to recognize our condition, to recognize the answer that has come from God, not that we were seeking God, not that we were able to fix ourselves, but he initiated this. And now that we can enter into that freedom from condemnation. But here's one thing we often fail to understand or even teach, because that all may be true, and I believe that it is, but the fact remains that even though we've encountered the grace of God in Jesus Christ and received forgiveness, number one, it was all his work. It was all his work. We didn't do this. We're the recipients of grace, freely given, that we're called to receive. But secondly, therefore, that's when the work starts for us. We're now called to be disciples engaged in discipline, an eager and passionate life following Jesus. And that's always going to be painful and difficult because we have a long way to go. There is no one righteous, not even one. And that process is going to take time. And it's difficult and it's painful. I think we're taught to expect comfort. We're actually... the Gospels present us with something different. So very often, I think we stall out. We get that first part done. Okay, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. And then we stall out. And we end up standing in the midst of our broken communities, holding our get into heaven card in our hand and wondering if perhaps there's something else that we missed when we signed up for this Jesus thing. As I've said to myself many times into New Song Church, as a follower of Jesus, the space that I occupy in the world, should be in the process continually of becoming a place that is more and more aligned with the kingdom of God, values and convictions and actual lived experience. You know, we had two prayer meetings this week, one on Tuesday and then one on Saturday. And the very first thing we did on purpose was to recite together the Lord's Prayer. And what that begins with is these words. It says, as most people actually know, our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. And then it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think we miss the power of these words and its meaning for our lives if we simply understand that to mean, Lord, let's get this thing over with. Lord Jesus, come quickly, just wrap it all up because I'm done with this mess that we're in. Because that's not what it's about. It's not what it's about. The first part talks about let your will be done on earth and let heaven be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. The second part talks about what that looks like in our lives every day lived out. God, please provide us. Give us our daily bread. Provide us with what it is that we need every day to do this. Lord, help us to walk well with you and live well with others. Help us to forgive. That's the first problem. I think we have an incomplete, perhaps, concept what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not just about going to heaven when you die. It is about living as if you are building that kingdom here now. I think the second problem is that as a consequence of our sinful nature, we are very prone to create a Jesus who is not the real thing. a safer Jesus, perhaps, a Jesus that's more in keeping with how I perhaps see things and perhaps more inclined to accommodate himself to what it is that I want. First thing, a Jesus who looks like us. This is just a very clear way, I think, of noticing this impulse, is to look at representations of Jesus in the media. How is Jesus represented in the media typically? I did a Google search. You can do it yourself. Just type in Jesus, hit image, image search. It reveals to us probably what most of us picture as representation of Jesus. And it's this kind of blonde-haired hippie kind of guy standing at the door knocking. And typically, I mean, it's a fact, typically throughout history, artists, most of whom were in the Western world, well, the ones that got recorded as artists, we don't often celebrate the many, many artists throughout time from other parts of the world. The Western world has this kind of a monopoly on who are the great artists, right? They typically represent Jesus as looking like themselves. That's an impulse. I want my God to look a little bit like me. You know, last year I took a trip to Washington State to the town of Leavenworth, had a fantastic time. And we found this really interesting store that is open all year round, but it only sells things associated with Christmas. It's kind of crazy. It's just Christmas stuff everywhere, like three levels. I actually asked one of the people who worked in the store, hey, you know, working here day in, day out, week after week through the whole year, do you ever just get like sick at Christmas? Like Christmas comes along and you're like, man, and judging from her response, she obviously didn't get my humor. Obviously a South Pole elf. But among all the tinsel and the little houses that light up, I found lots of nativity scenes. You know, the little thing with Mary and Joseph and the donkeys and the kings and the shepherds and the angel above the roof of the little stable. And I was just looking at them. I wasn't looking for anything in particular, but it dawned on me as I was looking at these little nativities that every single one of the baby Jesuses was Caucasian, was a little beautiful baby boy with pure white skin, every single one of them. It's actually so striking that I took a picture of them. I've joined them all. There's like 34 pictures. I scoured the store. People I was with, I was like, what are you doing? But it was intriguing to me that we want Jesus to look like us. And typically, because representations of Jesus have been in a Western form, is typically that's what he's going to look like. That should tell us something. Interestingly enough, in 2001, a forensic anthropologist by the name of Richard Neave, he actually created from some of the kind of historical and archaeological records what he thought a typical Galilean man from Jesus's era might have looked like. That's not what we typically think of as Jesus. And of course, like other representations of Jesus, this is not Jesus. This is just an artist's representation. But a question is, how do you feel about worshiping this Jesus or hanging a picture of this Jesus on your wall? And what might that tell us about ourselves? You know, that's just one illustration of a greater point. And the greater point is this. As human beings, we unfortunately often pick or construct a version of Jesus that corresponds to our own needs or perspectives. A Jesus who thinks like us. A writer by the name of Anne Lamott has written a lot of books about spirituality. And she at one point, I pluralized this to make it less about you, more about us, because this is our issue. She wrote, we can safely assume that we have created a God in our own image when it turns out that he hates all the same people as us. We can safely assume that we've created a Jesus in our own image when it turns out not only that he hates all the same people as us, but he likes all the same things and agrees with all the same things as me. And here's a fact. Jesus, Lord of creation, above all names, refuses to be co-opted to our wants or our preferences. And it's written all over the pages of the gospel. At one point, these townspeople see Jesus and they kind of like what he has to say. And it says that they kind of force him. They want to force him to be their king. For whatever issues of the day that they're facing, they think he's going to fix it. And it says Jesus walked right through them. even his disciples, his closest friends, were constantly trying to dissuade him from the path that they thought he was heading. They saw the danger that was coming, and they were like, "You're going to fix stuff for us." And he continued on his way. He was not swayed by their arguments or their particular political perspectives or how they thought Israel should move toward a certain way. From their limited perspective, he's the Lord of the universe and the King above all time, and his ways are perfect, and he will not be conformed or co-opted to our wants or preferences. And actually, Jesus is multifaceted. And in fact, there are no distinct facets of Jesus. He is the same. He is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is eternal and perfect in all of his attributes, which just are perfectly combined in this person without end. And he's Lord. And all are welcome to connect with Jesus. All are welcome. He was a Galilean Jewish man of his time, and yet as God, he is able to connect with people of all times and all places and every culture, for he is Emmanuel, God with us. Us. And I don't mean us, the US, I mean us, human beings. And he will meet us exactly as we need, where we are, but not as we want. And more importantly than that, he will meet us in ways that will cause us to more increasingly become exactly what others need. That's what he's doing. He is not our servant or our wish fulfiller or our Santa Claus. He is the Lord of the universe, the King of the kingdom, and he wants to turn us and transform us into the people that others need, that this world needs. And therefore, as the title of this sermon says, he is the source of a disorientation and a reorientation that's actually hardwired into all of creation, and it's activated whenever God connects with human beings. He is the disturber of the peace, because we're always wanting to get that settled place of peace again, and he comes in and he disturbs it. The New Testament, again, is filled with examples of this. Stories about how Jesus rocked people's lives out of their complacency, their misunderstanding, their broken perspectives, their misplaced loyalty to things that are less than God. And Jesus always brought this disorientation with a promise of reorientation. If these people would embrace the pain, the tension, the change, the invitation into the unknown. For example, the rich young ruler, if you know that story, there was a man, he was very wealthy, and he came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Well, follow the law. You know, all the law, follow it." And he said, "You know, this is I've done." And Jesus says, "Okay, awesome. Well done, perfect person. Sell everything that you have and give all the money to the poor, and then come and follow me." I mean, that's no reason for us to say that's what every person must do. This is this one particular person. This was a disorientation that Jesus brought into his life and said, "This is what you must do, because this is where you're stuck. This is what you love. So set it aside and follow me." And that was painful. It says that Jesus felt sorry for the man because he walked away sad. You know, one of the very first things that Jesus says about peace in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, is this. He said, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." That doesn't sound like that nice gentleman at the door, does it? What did he mean by that? It doesn't sound pleasant at all. Don't be mistaken thinking I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Well, firstly, it's a really good way of getting people's attention. That certainly got people's attention. Secondly, as is often the case when we've looked at the New Testament, especially when Jesus speaks, he's echoing something from the Old Testament, his people's scriptures, that they would hopefully understand the connection. And the gospel passage from which those words of Jesus come, within them appears a quote from a portion from the prophet Micah from the Old Testament. Actually, it's something you may be seeing a lot right now. Micah 6:8 says that what God wants from people is to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God in the world. And that's earlier in Micah. But later on, there's this portion that Jesus seems to be echoing. And what it's talking about is referring to the fact that when God works in people, in institutions, in the world, old attitudes and lives are always challenged and changed. And they can choose to resist and be broken, or they can choose to conform and be changed. Micah writes this about this concept. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time of your confusion. God is doing a new thing, and we find ourselves confused. But then he speaks for himself. Micah the prophet speaks for himself as one who seeks to follow God, one who wants to be in alignment with God. He says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. My God will hear me." And if we follow Jesus, this sense should be a regular part of our lives. We should expect to feel discomfort that at times will be more than we can handle. And I just want to share, this is something I've been wrestling with. And I say, brothers and sisters, and I'm mainly talking to those of us who are the majority of New Song Church who share the same skin color as me. Over the past week, have you been feeling anguish, fear, anxiety, a sense of not knowing how to understand what is happening? Even guilt, confusion. Because I have felt exactly those same things. And I think there's some things we can choose to do. We can choose to fight that feeling, ignore it. But let me tell you right now, as I understand the life of the Spirit, I believe that in that place of tension, of confusion, of even guilt, or of the desire to just push it away, Jesus is inviting us to open ourselves up fully to him. Firstly, to him, to let our hearts be broken by him, and then to let him lead the process of putting us back together again, renewed, reoriented, changed. And therefore, in all of the noise that we're hearing, if you are a follower of Jesus, his must be the primary voice to which you seek to listen throughout this process. Not politicians, not commercial television, not all the bombardment of voices. Firstly, first before everything, we must seek to listen for his voice. And I think we feel these strong emotions, and God gave us bodies that feel. And typically it's because something is wrong. Something is broken. And we perhaps don't even know what it is or what we should do. But here's the hope. Jesus can and will show us if we ask him to. And then we expect to have to change and to grow and to listen and to bear with the painful processes of transformation of mind and heart. Because as much as we think we are fair-minded, loving, accepting people who don't see color or who always try to avoid any overt sense of racism, we are not yet, we're clearly not yet who Jesus wants to be. And that involves every aspect of life. And I don't know exactly what Jesus is doing in your life right now. And even by doing this message, I'm speaking to a lot of different kinds of people. I can't say what he's doing, but I know that he is active, and that when he is, it's seldom, if ever, a pleasant experience when he works to change us. And you know, in my confusion and my pain over the past even couple of months, and especially the events of the past week or so, I have decided to embrace the pain. Say, God, I think this is something that is going to identify in me that which you want to change, and I trust you to change it, and I don't want to be like this anymore. Whatever it is, I want you to change me, and I know it's going to be hard, but you did not promise me comfort. And if we said God loves us the way we are, but he loves us far too much to leave us the way we are. And I've said before today, Christianity has a very well-defined system of understanding the truth about when things are broken. But also this way shows us a path on which we can step to find ourselves being made whole. How do we know if it's God's work in us? How do we know if this tension, this suffering is actually Jesus working in us? And not something else, some other force, the devil's work. Well, here's how we know. The question is, does it produce kingdom fruit in our lives? What is it producing? If I embrace this sense of disorientation, I'm believing that Jesus is working and I seek him in his word and I'm moving and things are changing. What is the change developing into? Am I becoming angrier and more separated from other people? Am I becoming more of a finger pointer at whose fault all this is? That's not God's work. That's the devil's work. Because God is always drawing us into community with himself and one another. Does it produce kingdom fruit in your life? What is kingdom fruit? Well, I'd say some of the obvious ones are deep empathy. Deep empathy for other people. Is that what's growing in me through this time? And a deep humility where I consider, as we're called to in Scripture, others better than myself. Deep personal responsibility where I believe that I am responsible before God for how I conduct myself in the world. And does it lead to concrete action? We did James recently, and I can say I have faith till the cows come home. But if it doesn't result in action, what did James say? James said, true religion is this, to care for orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And really, that's really two things. There is a moral component for sure, and there is a component of social action towards caring for those who are marginalized and who are excluded. That's heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. And by its very nature, it should be. But here's the amazing good news. Here's the amazing, amazing good news about this Jesus. That in this world of strife, not only is he a disturber of the peace, but he is the Prince of Peace. And in all this, he offers us his peace. But here's the thing, once again, he will not ultimately give us his peace on our terms, but only on his. For he is the Lord. In the Gospel of Matthew, we talked about it began very early. Second thing Jesus is reported to say by Matthew is, I'm not bringing peace but a sword. But later on in Matthew, he says these amazing words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What was he saying? Well, firstly, he was saying, come to me. You want rest? Genuine rest? Come to me. The second thing is he talks about how do you receive the rest? Well, you receive the rest by submitting yourself to his teaching and living in accordance with that. It says, take my yoke upon you, which gives kind of the sense of like a partnership that we're walking with him, sharing this burden. It's a shared load. I'm willing, Lord, to take on this burden personally. And even if it means suffering for me, and you're going to teach me through that about myself, about my world, and you're going to change me. And here's the thing. The alternative to the peace that he brings is an unhinged desire for good things. We may see the things that we need to do. We may even take it into our own hands to make it happen. But when it's unhinged from Christ the Lord, it often leads to hell on earth. We've also seen that many, many times. Well-meaning people trying to achieve righteousness and justice on the earth, but unhinged from this person, Jesus, it creates terrible problems. But he offers us peace, but it's on his terms. So application, how do we apply this? The first thing is there's no simple solutions. We're not fixing this overnight, despite our we want it now culture that we unfortunately have been trained to expect. There is no simple solution to this. But there are a few things we can consider and start to press into. The first is to say, will the real Jesus stand up in my life? Will the real Jesus stand up? I don't want fakes. I don't want substitutes. I don't want a Jesus who's on my side. I want a Jesus who is both for me and against me. For me, as he is my Savior and my Lord, but against me in the places where I need to change, where my presence in the world is causing issues for other people, people whom he loves. Will the real Jesus stand up? Secondly, don't do anything without Jesus. Don't do anything without Jesus. So three things as a priority. First of all, three things as a priority. And these are pray, pray, and pray. Pray. Prayer. That's the starting place. We start with prayer. We shouldn't expect to walk with a God with whom we are not connecting. And we should exist in the world as a movement of prayer. That's one of the primary functions of the church and the individuals who make up the church. It's amazing. We actually, in the current state of things, prayer is always the place to start. We did the prayer meet on Tuesday and Saturday, and we're going to do more of that. The truth is, for followers of Jesus, a lack of prayer equals a lack of anything else. A lack of prayer is going to equal a lack of anything else, at least anything of worth. And I think, imagine if we began, as a beginning, a movement in our church community of not only individual prayer, but of corporate prayer together for our world. Imagine how powerful that could be as a starting place. You know, someone the other day in my small group, we were talking about prayer and about how they were praying for literally their enemies, the people that were difficult in their lives, and how it completely transformed their hearts. But not only that, prayer unites all the people of God, no matter what their background, their situation. The worldwide prayers of God's people are this amazing point of unity around which followers of Jesus from all backgrounds can actually find that first point of connection and humility and mutual love and mission. Unfortunately, many have said that Sunday is the most segregated hour in America. And if we think we're going to change that, I think one of the best places is to discern the diversity of the body when it comes to prayer. It's a potent place to start. I want to show you a video which was really struck me this week of down in Houston, actually. It was George Floyd's housing area where he grew up. It's a beautiful moment where prayer becomes this connecting point for reconciliation and for peace between the African-American community and the white community who just joined together. And I believe that Jesus honors and loves what happened on that day. Let's watch the video.
If you disagree, then I wouldn't have no problem if you left, but I believe you came here because you agree that we owe the black community an apology. Yeah. Maybe it's for our neglect. Maybe it's for the fact that we just didn't get involved in helping the black community. Maybe it's something we said. Maybe it's our stereotypes. Maybe it's just being insensitive altogether. I don't know what yours is. But I'm going to own that. For me as a white man, I'm going to own that. And we can bring true healing if we start owning it. It don't matter what the other stats are. We're dealing with the black community now. And they're hurting, and that hurts me because I'm part of the body. And when one part hurts, we all hurt.
Yeah.
It doesn't even matter how much I serve in the black community. Right now, they're hurting and they need healing.
Yes.
So I just ask you to join me as we apologize. And one way that we can really apologize is something that maybe you or I disagreed with. There was a time Colin Kaepernick took a knee. We all got offended because we took it personal, that it was against the flag. But it was against what you're here for right now. That's what it was about, y'all. Amen. Some people might have taken that message and made it about something else, but it was all about this injustice that we saw with George Floyd. That's what it was about, y'all. If you have people in the military, it isn't about disrespecting the military. It wasn't about that. But the devil took that and he made it about that. And so I would ask, as we reach out for forgiveness to the black community that's present today, that you would take a knee with me as we show them our hearts that we want to be forgiven and that we want to make a difference from this point on.
Yes, Lord.
You brought the thunder and rain today, God,
yes, Lord.
Because Satan takes the L today. Father, in Jesus' name, you get the victory. Father, we ask for forgiveness from our black brothers and sisters for years and years of racism, of systematic racism, of bigotry, of hate. On behalf of the white race and the brown race, we stand in solidarity, God. We take a knee and salute to them. We honor them. God, we love them. You love them. Use us to make a difference. Raise up an army, God. An army from your kingdom that would take action, that would get involved, that would become friends, that would become allies, that would become neighbors, that would welcome them in our circles. And I just ask that y'all would forgive us for our sins. Johnny would be speaking and receive our forgiveness. We're sorry.
If you all receive it, when I count to three, can you say we receive it? Can we do that? One, two, three.
We receive it!
Thank you. Thank you.
So the first three things, I said, pray, pray, pray. The second three things are these. Listen, 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 listen. You know, there's a lot of talk. A lot of people are immediately talking into, well, that's your issue, that's your, I'm trying to bring it all actually, you know, to a quick conclusion. And often for me, it's just uncomfortable. Let's just shut it down or to say something that will be the final answer to stop this kind of tension that I'm feeling or this confusion or this anxiety or this guilt. But God calls us to listen. And who does he call us to listen to? Well, first and foremost, calls us to listen to him, listen to God. This is a time, as Paul van Holsbeck in his devotional this week said, this is a time to dive into God's word. To be close to him, to listen. But the second thing is important, to listen to the voices of people who are not like you. Listen to the voices of people who are not like you. You know, the concept of the body of Christ is an incredible and beautiful thing. And I think often we forget that there are many, many, many voices who have a different perspective coming out of their different experience of their lives and their existence through whom God speaks. And often we have favored particular voices only, particularly in the Western world through the scholarly stuff and all of the kind of leading lights of the Christian movement are typically being from the West. And we've got to listen to the voices of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the country and other parts of the world from other cultures. Otherwise, we're actually missing the whole sense of what God is doing in the world today. One of my classes when I was in school, it was really amazing to me. They talked about the whole population of Christians on the planet and said that the average Christian on the planet at this time, the average demographic is a poor, non-white woman living in some village in the southern hemisphere. That is the average Christian in the world. That tells me that there are many, 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 many voices that are perhaps not being heard. And if we truly believe in the concept of the body of Christ, that Jesus himself manifests himself and does his work in the world through all of his people, then are we missing half the gospel or half what we need to hear? We got to listen. And then don't just listen. We need to do what education does best, which is actually to change, to be changed by it, to change our actions, our behavior. You know, education is an amazing thing. We're celebrating graduates today. Fantastic. Well done, you guys. You know, you have a very fresh and recent experience of what it means to be educated. And it's not always fun. Things have to change in you. Concepts that you prior to your lesson, you didn't understand, you have to grasp. Prove your that you've grasped them in order to move forward. We're so happy. You know, and just talking about young people, I just want to tell us all of us who are older, our young people are watching us very closely at this moment in time. They're watching us very closely to see what we do in response to a time like this. And they're asking, I think, this question, does this Jesus thing really do what it says on the bottle? We say it's about community. We say it's about justice. We say it's about all these wonderful things. And they're looking at us and seeing our responses on Facebook and or wherever it might be. And they're asking, is this what the kingdom of God looks like? Is this what I'm signing up for? We gotta pay attention to that. You know, the power of education is amazing. You know, is it perhaps the case that when we leave school or college, we for the most part stop learning? You know, we have a place in our church where there are resources, and typically when we've been open as a building, it's a shelf out in the hallway, where there are recommended books that we can read. And one way of listening is to read. And to watch and to listen. So this week, I'm going to make available some resources for us to do just that. From books to movies to short articles that we can just read through on our lunch break. Because, you know, there's no quick solution, and it's going to require all of these things. It's going to require prayer. It's going to require listening. It's going to require dialogue. I've already spoken to a lot of people in our church community and wider about how they're feeling right now, and it's been extremely moving for me and has transformed much of my thinking around these areas. Shortly, I'm going to be leading us in the Lord's Supper. So hopefully you have your elements. But first, we're going to watch a short video. And I would ask you to not get stuck on the... There's a lot of images in this video. I'd ask you not to get hung up on them, but to let yourself consider the message as a whole and to think about, what is the gospel? And what is our place in the gospel? What is the heart of God for all the people that he has made, no matter who they are or where they come from? And therefore, if that's his heart, how does our heart echo that heart in our community? Let's watch this video, and then we will come together to the table of the Lord at his invitation, and hopefully find ourselves not only invited, but then also called to be changed by that presence.
This is not my gospel that builds these walls between us, drawing borders that separate, raising flags of supremacy, empires of hate in the name of freedom. This is not my gospel that casts the immigrant out, pulling mothers' urgent hands from the cries of their children, expelling souls to isolation because of the color of their skin, their sexuality, the gender, the class, the nation they live in. This is not my gospel that spits on the face of God, lashing his image with words of rejection, warmongering, dominating the weak, diminishing salvation to a conditional thing, while hope lies lost and bleeding, weeping for relief. This is not my gospel that turns communities inwards, planting distrust in their hearts towards the beauty of difference, labeling neighbors as enemies and defining us by division. This is not my gospel with its eyes full of pride, when injustice is clothed in lies, when grace is caged, we face the great divide, humanity displaced from love. My gospel is love, who crossed the chasm between heaven and earth, speaking worth to all in endless benevolence. Love who sat in the dirt with the rejected, erasing their shame with the touch of acceptance, who reached for those society deserted, embracing the leper, the filthy, the hurting. Love who clutched the souls of his rivals in nail-pierced hands, holding them free from hell's vicious venom, declaring them brother, sister, cherished, forgiven. Love who tore the temple veil, divine grasping flesh, flesh clutching divine, crying, "You are mine, precious mankind. Awake from your slumber and open your eyes to love." Who walked through the walls, crossing the divide with burning passion, calling for those who have lost their place, breaking tomb after tomb after tomb to reveal a world of eternal embrace. This is my gospel. This is the cry heard in the night of unrest, clutched close to heartbroken chests, crying, "Reach for me, reach past the borders, reach to the wounds that have torn us apart. Plant seeds of compassion where malice has grown. Throw your arms open and welcome the forsaken home. Break down the walls that hate has raised. Turn your eyes to the face of the shame, then realize that it is mine. It is yours. We are one, reborn and remade. Let the stars fall. Let mercy cascade. Let the heavens pour. I gave you my all. I will give it again and again and again. I throw down my kingship, I throw down my fame, to be with you in the rejection, to hold you in the pain. You are not the outsider, nor a child of shame. Let the depths proclaim to the heights above that you are loved."
Welcome to the table, the invitation of Jesus to come and join him at this place of remembrance, but not only of remembrance, but of understanding and of learning, of experiencing, and of transformation. How might we enter into this time in light of our current circumstances and what we may have heard this morning? Well, it's interesting, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that we know as 1 Corinthians, there's a very famous passage which talks about this very thing. And year after year, when I was in church, I was actually, I heard this passage read as the prelude to coming to communion together. And sometimes other parts would be included, but generally it was just the section that pointed to the specific actions that took part in this communion together at church. But it's very interesting because the context, if we miss it, we actually miss something very vital about what it means to come to the table at Christ's invitation and what it means to be the church and actually what it means to be a church that is being changed and more fulfilling the character that God would have for us to be in our world. And it's very relevant to the times in which we find ourselves. Because Paul actually begins with a preamble to the section about communion, and it's some very hard words. There were terrible things going on in the church in Corinth. The early church being a place of connection and of sharing and a brotherly love, people gathering together and really looking out for each other. It had descended very quickly into a very broken and divided church. So this is what Paul says first before he explains and talks about the Lord's Supper. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you may have God's approval. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." And then he talks about the Lord's Supper. And like, what's he talking about? Well, really the answer is in what comes immediately after the passage that we often share. Paul continues, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, does that mean an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is just kind of a polite way of saying some of you have died. There's some serious things happening here in the way that they are entering into this as a church. He continues, but if we judged ourselves, we should not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. What is he talking about? I remember being told that what I was supposed to do for communion, what this meant was that I had to think about all the sins that I might have done and confess each and every one of them before I could worthily come to the table. Well, I soon realized that's kind of an impossible task. That's not really what this passage is talking about. It is very much about what we've been talking about today. It's about the body of Christ. So when he says that when you eat and drink without honoring or recognizing the body of Christ, and in this case, as in often around our nation, we come to this place where Jesus invites us, but some have nothing and some have plenty. And he's saying this should not be so. When we don't recognize that we are coming to recognize the body of Christ, of Jesus who died and was raised again for our salvation, who invites us into a body, but we have this responsibility to also recognize that we are a body only with the rest of the body, and the inequality and the brokenness and the division, as horrifying as it was to Paul, is just as horrifying now to Christ in our church world. And he calls us to repair, to take care, to enter into acts where we do as he says, which is then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. That word actually means wait upon one another. And so not violate the spirit of sacrifice by which we are invited into this event that Jesus himself, though being God himself, considered that not something to be taken for his own benefit, but he made himself nothing, becoming a servant, and even to death on the cross. And so as I read this, let's enter with that perspective, to discern the body, to lament over those who Christ has named as his children, who are outside of the fellowship, with whom we have withheld that which we should be sharing. And that's a really personal journey. But let's enter in with that spirit of, Lord, search me as I come and I take this bread and I take this cup. Let me recognize both the sacrifice that you have made and then what that must mean for me as only one part of this beautiful, diverse, amazing body of Christ that I must discern, understand, and live with and live as a healthy part of. Let's go at Christ's invitation to the table. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Paul's talking about that day, that coming day when all of those who have been captivated by the presence of Jesus and who have followed him many of whom have been helped along the way by their brothers and sisters who saw them stumble and held out a hand to help them, to lift them up. And when we all gather for that beautiful feast with Jesus, in Revelation it says, of all tribes and tongues and nations celebrating the redemption of God together. It's a beautiful sight. This is a beautiful place. And we pray that we can grow more in that beauty, that God would be revealed among us. We're going to close with a prayer, which I heard a long time ago, and I've shared before, I think, and it really captivated me the first time I heard it, and it's always stayed with me as expressing well, I think, the work of God in our lives. And I think it's very appropriate for a time like this. May God bless us with discomfort. Discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. Hearts that are being transformed day by day by Christ. May God bless us with anger. Anger at injustice, oppression, violence, and the exploitation of people made in your image, God, and dearly loved by you, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. And may God bless us with tears. With tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, poverty, malnutrition, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and to weep with them and to turn their pain to joy. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, so that in and through Jesus Christ, we can do what others claim cannot be done. Amen.